We last looked at Acts chapter 23, and I think we got as far as verse 9, but I'll give you a brief resume of verses 1 to 9, and then we'll carry on and seek to go through the rest of the chapter. You remember that Paul was taken prisoner, and you remember that as part of that, he was to have been scourged by the Romans and condemned because of the things that had been going on, because of the riot, and they mistakenly thought he was somebody else. And then this time, Paul asked the centurion to ask his chief captain whether it was lawful to put to death or flog a Roman uncondemned. And that worried the authorities. And so they allowed Paul to speak to the Sanhedrin. And the Lord, as he promises to do, gives the word. We're not to think about what we shall say before our enemies beforehand, but to bear a testimony. And of course, the testimony that he gave in picking on resurrection was a brilliant turn of thought. It protected him, and it proclaimed that vital doctrine. And it all began when Paul was smitten on the face by Ananias. And using the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said that he was a whited wall, a whited sepulchre, very nice to look at from the outside, gleaming and fresh and resplendent, but inside filthy. And the high priest commanded those nearby to slap him on the face. And Paul said, God shall smite thee. But they said to him, you know very well that you are not allowed to revile the leader of your people. And Paul showed his knowledge and understanding of the law by quoting to them, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But the point was made brilliantly. No one would ever have recognized this man from his actions as a high priest. Paul hadn't been there for a few years, and he couldn't be expected to know this particular high priest necessarily. He didn't recognize him. And he thought by his actions that somebody else must be chairing the Sanhedrin, but not the high priest. So for that, he apologized. And then he preached and said that he was a Pharisee. Now, half the Sanhedrin was probably Sadducee and half Pharisee. However they elected it, they may have tried to have kept a balance between the two parties. The Sadducees essentially, as I'm sure you know, were political agents. They operated in the political realm, and they weren't all believers by any means. The Pharisees, on the other hand, their name means pure ones, they were those who sought to keep the law to a nicety beyond which it was folly to go. But Paul, when he saw that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were beginning to get a bit uptight, said, it's because of the resurrection that I'm called in question. And that immediately divided the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Of course, he was quite right. The matter hadn't been raised in so many words, but our faith is all about resurrection. If the Lord Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if he didn't have power to raise people from the dead, our faith would be in vain. But we know there is everlasting life, and we know that our sins are forgiven, and that in a sinless state, we shall enjoy eternal life with him. And we're told in verse 8 that the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. And you remember that Jesus said to them, they know neither the scriptures nor the power of the Spirit to think that there is no resurrection. How could they think that when they read about God saying, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He's God of the living, not the God of the dead. And that was a remarkable saying, because anybody would be forgiven for thinking that when he said, I'm the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, he could well have meant that he was their God while they were alive. But Jesus makes sure we have a better understanding than that, that he is God of them. And Abraham is living. And Isaac is living. Jacob is living. And all who love the Saviour and come to the Father by him shall live eternally. But the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. We don't mean an angelic resurrection, nor a spiritual resurrection. This is the way they looked at it. There's no resurrection, so there can't be angels, and there can't be spiritual existence afterwards. They didn't think there would be either. No life after death, so no angels and no spirit. And of course, at that there was, the Pharisees rose up in arms, so to speak, and saying, we find no evil in this man. Well, that's a nice new thing to say. But it's the barb against the Sadducees that follows that is so interesting. We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, then we will not fight against God. What does that mean to the Sadducees? They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in spirits. The Pharisees did believe in angel and spirits. They don't want to be found fighting against God. They're saying, you Sadducees, you are fighting against God. That was the effect of what they were saying. So there had arisen a great cry. You can just imagine these men arguing across the forum. And as it got worse, and there arose a great dissension. Seems cumulative, doesn't it, from verse 9 to 10. There arose a great cry. One man shouted out from one side of the chamber to the other, and doubtless it was taken up a bit. But by verse 10, there arose a great dissension. They were all at each other's heads, all loggerheads. So the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. Now, Luke always uses the correct, exact term for those in authority, both in his gospel and in Acts. And I'll come to that later on in the message. But the chief captain is the man who's in charge of 10 centurions. So he's 10 times the value of a centurion. And he has, each centurion has 100 men. So this man is in charge of 1,000. So the chief captain commanded the soldiers to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. The night following, I suppose that's 5 or 6 hours later, we know that events happened later that night at the third hour. So it was quite early on in the night, just the evening, as we would say. The night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. Now, the Lord always strengthens us with might. As our days, so shall our strength be. Paul, I don't think Paul was discouraged or Paul was not of good cheer. These were simply additional, wonderfully authoritative good words. Be of good cheer, Paul. But you mustn't read that he was of bad cheer, that he was downcast or anything like that. The Lord was pleased with what he'd done so far, and he would have felt that within. and the Lord had greater work still. As thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. I think he knew that when it said to bear testimony before kings, one day ultimately it would mean the Roman emperor. But nothing is recorded of that in scripture, and Paul might just have had an idea that that was so. But now the Lord confirms that he is to go to Rome. It follows, therefore, that he won't die in Jerusalem. He might have thought he would. What prophet dies outside of Jerusalem? But it also gave him the hint that when things were in the middle of difficulties, that he should appeal to Caesar. And by doing that, he would certainly get to Rome. I don't know if that gave him the idea, but the thought is there. And so he now had new direction, new energy. He might have been, if you like, detained in the castle, but that wasn't to be his home. He was to be on the way to Rome before very long. Meanwhile, 40 Jewish zealots had bonded together. Verse 13 calls it a conspiracy. But these Jews bound themselves under a curse. We're familiar with the word from Paul. The word is anathema. And I don't know who can release them from the curse. I read that it was very easy to get out of the curse among the Jews. If you made an oath to God, well, in certain easygoing solutions, you could get out of it. But if the Lord took them at their word, these are neither going to eat nor drink till they've killed Paul. They never killed Paul. Well, I leave you to the conclusions. So an oath, a curse, they make it before the Lord God. As Paul in days gone by thought that he was serving God by attacking the Christians, there is no reason to doubt the zealous nature of these men, that they genuinely thought they were serving God. And we can, of course, serve God wrongfully. We may serve him in ignorance of what he actually is wanting from mankind. And so it was that they bound themselves unto this curse till they had put Paul to death. They were going to lie in wait for him, but they needed help from the chief priests and they needed help from the Sanhedrin. It had to be authorized by the Sanhedrin. So they go to the chief priests and elders and tell them what they've done, that they've bound themselves under a curse. And they ask them, together with the approval of the council, to take a message to the chief captain that he should be brought down the next day, pretending that there was some extra nicety of doctrine they would inquire of him. And they say to them, but before he ever gets as far as you, we'll have killed him. There's 40 of us. And then we read of Paul's sister's son. But for this, we wouldn't have known that he had a sister, or that that sister had a son. We do not know what he was doing in Jerusalem. Maybe interest following his uncle. His uncle sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and he would have done that in Jerusalem, come there to study the law. And although I don't think all these years later Gamaliel was still around, nevertheless, this young man had possibly come to study at the equivalent of a university at the feet of one of their great leaders. That would explain why he could overhear what the Jews were planning. That would explain his position. Otherwise, he might well have been at home doing his homework. I laugh in a way, but he might well not have been there. But he was in the presence of the Jewish leaders, and maybe they'd just taken a break and he could hear what was going on, this conspiracy. And when he heard of it, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Just two truths. We have to try and teach our children not to tell tales. And sometimes it is difficult to teach them to distinguish between telling tales that are designed to get people into trouble, as distinct from tales that are designed to get people out of trouble. There is the world of difference between them. And here we have a relation getting Paul out of trouble. So we remember that we do have a responsibility towards our other relatives. They may not believe the same as we do. It looks as if this son still held the position that Paul held all those years ago. But nevertheless, family ties were important. And Paul needed protecting. So he went into the castle. He wasn't there. And told Paul. He knew that he was in prison. Perhaps he'd been to see him once or twice. I don't know what the family view of Paul was. But he certainly knew where to find him. And that hints that he'd been there before. And he explained to Paul what had been going on. And Paul called one of the centurions. Well, I've explained really the word in Greek is hekatonarches. He's the ruler of 100. But the word translated chief captain is kiliarches. That is captain of 1,000. You wouldn't know, you'd know from centurion that he was captain of 100. You wouldn't know of chief captain that he was captain of 1,000. So it looks as if he would probably have had 10 centurions scattered throughout the part of the world just there where he was responsible. It looks as if he could send two of them out immediately, which suggests that two of them might be asleep, ready for duty next morning, and there would be other centurions in readiness in other places. So this man, the chief captain, was responsible for 1,000. That made him the senior officer as far as the army was concerned. But in verse 26, you will see that Claudius Lysias, who was the kiliarch, the man who was in charge of 1,000, he wrote to Felix, the most excellent governor. Now, the governor was a political appointment, not a soldierly one. So clearly here you see a chain of command, a centurion, and you see there are the captain, the chief captain over 1,000, and he himself responsible to the governor. It's moving up a notch. And he sends a very polite letter to Felix. The Gospel according to Luke begins with the words, "I'm writing to you, most excellent Theophilus." And Claudius Lysias writes to the governor, the most excellent governor Felix. It was the correct title. And that gives you to understand that as the same Luke wrote the Gospel according to Luke, and he addresses it to Theophilus, the most excellent, it implies that his authority was political and perhaps he was a governor. But we know nothing else of him. There are those who wonder if it wasn't a name at all, but it was a disguise. The word Theophilus means lover of God. And Paul could, of course, have been using that to disguise a very prominent political appointee to whom he was writing that gospel. Well, be that as it may, we don't know. We see the Romans here acting to protect Paul. And though the Romans were not liked by the Jews, they took their governing very seriously. They conquered well, and they governed better, for the most part, at least in the early days of the Republic and later the Empire. This was a time when they were beginning just to decline, just the beginning. But what they did was, when they had conquered a nation who probably didn't like being subjugated, they did protect it. We consider in our day that it is the duty of government to protect its people. And usually when we speak like that, it usually occurs in a debate about reducing the money given to the armed forces. How can they protect the people if we have a minimum number of planes and of ships and of soldiers? Well, I'm not political, I'm not bothered. But you understand that that is the case. We all understand that a major point of government is to protect its people. And I think that we should be reminded from the story of the Romans that the Lord has given us the current government. We're told in other places of Scripture that the government we have at any given time is what the Lord intends. And that government aims to protect us. And I believe that it is fulfilling that role. I wouldn't give it 100%. Personally, I probably wouldn't give it much more than 50. But I would never deny that it was attempting to protect the people. We have an unseen killer. So the government has to react. It can't have a policy, except the policy of protection. And I believe it is the duty of Christians to pray that the Lord, who stretches out his arms still with his virus and who knows exactly what it is, that this same Lord will give to the government of any land the best means for protection of those whom the Lord will himself preserve. So we see here the Romans, as we've already seen them, busy protecting Paul. Protecting him as a citizen of Rome, but behind that, of course, though they wouldn't agree to it, protecting him as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see here the side of government. We see here the side of military authority that is noble and good and for protection. When the British left Africa, not all at the same time, of course, there was mostly a renewed corruption and there was poor leadership, maybe down to us to some way in not training. Maybe they wanted it too soon because they thought it would be nice to be independent. But if you remove power and authority, you'd usually get anarchy and chaos. And therefore the powers that be are ordained of God. So here we have the Romans. And the Roman centurion, very interestingly, the actual procedure here is very interesting. The Roman centurion actually took an order from Paul, who said, please take this young man to the chief captain. I think as you look at this, Paul was very wise in the spirit. If he had told the centurion what the matter was, the centurion might not have reported it to his superior. But because he didn't know, and because there was something authoritative about Paul, And because he could see that he was dealing with matters too high for him, he went to the higher authority. So Paul called one of the centurions and said, bring this young man to the chief captain, for he has a certain thing to tell him. And the centurion did as he was bidden by Paul, the prisoner commanding a centurion. Very interesting. Brought him to the chief captain and said, didn't mind admitting what he'd done, said to the chief captain, Paul the prisoner sent me. But he asked me to bring this young man who has something to say to you. He believed that Paul was right. He believed that this wasn't a wild goose chase. That Paul wouldn't have sent him to do something that would lower the estimation of his centurionship in the sight of his chief captain. So the chief captain, very confidingly and very friendly manner, took Paul's sister's son aside. He assumed that this was to be private. He'd got that impression. So he took him aside privately and asked very courteously and very nicely what it was that he had to tell. Now, what he had to tell was interesting information. Information that would make a great deal of difference to his leadership. He was wise not to be too proud to listen. He did fulfill the responsibility of his leadership. And we, of course, in our situations in life, must always fulfill the responsibility of the positions of the degree of public leadership that we are given. And the young man said, well, explained about the Jews who have agreed, but as it affected the chief captain, it was that the Jews had got together and asked the Sanhedrin to get him, the chief captain, to send Paul to them on the pretext of some knotty theological question they wanted to ask. But en route, he would be waylaid and murdered. And there was no way that Claudius Lysias was going to have that. It would be a blot on his escutcheon. He might even be sacked altogether for having someone under his authority, a Roman at that. And so there was no way he was going to do that. So he immediately responds. When you look at the figures, you wonder if he's overreacting. He's certainly taking no chances. He asked for 200 men, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen, just to guard one prisoner, but to be sufficient against 40 men. But how many others might there be? If one of these riots broke out, how many more might come to the aid? We have heard even in this country, a priest trying to break up a fight, and then all the local yobs pelt them and throw things at them and try to intervene. I suspect it was something like that, that Claudius Lysias was taking precautions against. 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. But we'll read later that the horsemen and spearmen mainly were to be adequate to take them actually into Felix's presence. And so they went at 3 o'clock in the night. So in the third hour of the night, that's 9 o'clock. And Claudius Lysias wrote a letter, after this manner. Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor. It's worth comparing this letter with the letter that's provided later in Acts, when the governor says to the king, it's a bit unreasonable to present a man to you who's not charged with anything particular. And that too was an interesting letter. So Claudius Lysias writes to Felix. This is a masterpiece of being economical with the truth. he says this man was taken by the Jews. True. This man would have been killed by them. True, probably. And then I came with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. Well, let me just read to you what actually happened. The chief captain commanded Paul to be brought into the castle. See chapter 22. And bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yes. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain was afraid, after he knew he was a Roman, and because he had bound. So that all reduces to this man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood he was a Roman. Well, there's a lot of the story missed out. If you were doing an appraisal at school, you would get full marks. This is brilliantly appraised. The essence of the facts is there without the condemnatory detail. So it's a masterpiece of letter writing. He's taking the view that when you write to the governor, he won't read a long letter. He just wanted a brief introduction. A bit like when we write to our MPs. The longer it is, the less likely they are to read it. And so you do it short, sharp, and to the point. And he carries on in this letter, when I would have known the cause, I brought him forth into their council. And though I didn't understand much of what was going on, what I did understand that it was just a question of the minutiae of their laws. They were doing nothing worthy of death, not as the Romans counted law, and neither even were they doing anything that was worthy of being, excuse me, kept as a prisoner and bound. And when I was further told that the Jews had a conspiracy to kill him, I've had him conveyed safely to thee. So the soldiers, as they were commanded, took the letter. And they went off. And when they got to Antipatris, they parted with the horsemen and spearmen. Antipatris would be something like 45 miles, whereas Caesarea, where they were going, would be about 75 miles. So the whole troop went as far as Antipatris, say 45 miles, past the worst of what they considered to be the danger, and they turned round and went back. And the spearmen carried on to escort Paul into Caesarea. They took Paul and they gave the letter to the governor. The governor was intrigued. He was Roman and he was a Jew. So he asked the obvious question, seeing that he is a Roman, and that Jews didn't make a point, and the Romans didn't make a point of making Jews free, because they were too much of a menace. How could this man be a Roman and a Jew? So he asked the question, what province was he from? He might have got an answer which would have made him say, well, I don't count that as very genuine. It's of no great significance. But when he heard that he was of Cilicia, a major Roman province, among which there were many Jews, but people born in that province were born free. And he knew that. And being a Jew, he was very unlikely to have been a Roman slave. And so when he heard that he was from Cilicia, he told him and said, well, when your accusers arrive, seeing that Claudius Lysias has told them to come, when they arrive, I will hear you. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Doesn't look like a prison cell. It looks like a very large place. It looks as if perhaps like the Westminster Hall. It was big. And he just had the free run of it. But he could only operate from there. I love this passage because of the protection the Lord affords his people. Now, Paul was going to die, but he was going to bear witness. And we are all, as somebody has said, immortal till our work is done. We're not going to go along with that. We're immortal always. But nevertheless, you understand the point that was being made. And we are immortal till our work is done. And God had promised that this would be. And in the meantime, the protection that the Lord gave him was through the Roman Empire, which the Jews hated. The Lord keeps the wrath of man subdued. He uses them to give the protection to this man that they would like to see not protected. And so we see in this world that believers are to live in this world. They may one day die for the faith. But we like the Christian Institute for the work they do, for example, because they play their part in making sure the government protects even the believers. Now, there may come a time when there shall arise in the government many of the modern generation who hate the Lord and who hate his people. And when the Lord allows that to happen, things may be different. But as for now, we still live as they did then, under the protection of a government that the Lord has appointed. And we may feel ourselves honoured to take the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ into our land at this time. Well, may the Lord bless us. It's a mainly narrative passage, but I trust that we shall have learned some things that will help our Christian life from it. I do apologise for my voice giving over so early in the day.